Let's dive right in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is an honor and a privilege to be together to worship you tonight. May we never forget that. We simply come to you tonight, O God, with open hearts and open minds, that you would help us, that you would help us to sense what we need to sense, see what you need us to see, and to know what you need us to know. Equip our minds and equip our hearts, O God, to know your presence, to embrace the notion of becoming more like your Son, Jesus, who we give our lives to tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. We're going to dive right in tonight. I'm going to start by asking a question tonight. How do you know if someone is a real Christian? How do you know if someone's a real Christian? Is it the bumper stickers on their car? Is it the Bible on the tables in their homes? Is it that they don't use any bad words? Or that they go to church every time the doors are open? Is it that they go on mission trips to faraway lands, or that they help at the local soup kitchen? How do we define what a real Christian is? The problem is, lots of people don't swear. Lots of people go to church. Are they all Christians? I think we know the answer to that. Time and again throughout the Gospels of Scripture, Jesus said that people will know his disciples by the love that they show to others. And that sounds noble as well, and it is. It's one of the marks that Jesus uses. But again, lots of non-Christians love probably better than I certainly know that I do some days. We could say that a real Christian is someone who has accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, right? That sounds pretty definitive, but is that all it takes? Praying a prayer and raising your hand in church? I heard about a t-shirt recently. I didn't know this, but this was pretty clever. I thought this one was great. The t-shirt actually says, "And they'll know that we are Christians by our t-shirts." I thought that was good. Depending on which survey that you research over the last 20 or 30 years in Christianity, it's safe to say that more often than not, a North American person tends to, if they're given the option to describe themselves in spiritual ways, they will say, "I am a Christian." But how do you know if someone really is one? How do you know if you are? In this series of messages, we're studying the New Testament book of 1 John. And it's been a lot of fun to study this again, learning what it means to go deeper in our faith in an often shallow world. How many of you would agree that it feels like a shallow world sometimes, right? And sometimes we feel about as out of place as a milk bucket under a bull. That one will get you on the way home. You can think about that, talk about that with each other on the way home. But John is addressing a particular notion that we sometimes have in life, which is this. Especially as Christians, there are times, if we're really honest with ourselves, we ask ourselves this question. Isn't there something more? Isn't there something more? And we're going to come back to that again and again in this series, especially when it comes to the journey of walking as a Christ follower. But let's back up a little bit. Let's get some context for where we're headed tonight. In the book of 1 John, if you have your Bibles, and there's a piece of paper on your seats as well, or you can grab one from somebody beside you, you're going to need that as well. Something to write with if you want to take notes. Remember that Jesus is writing some 50 years after Jesus lived and died and left the earth. Now, his readers are two or three generations removed from an experience with Christ, with actually the historical Jesus. And many of them are starting to begin to question their faith. They're not experiencing the fullness of life that they were promised. And so they're wondering sometimes, like the rest of us, how do you know if someone is a real Christian? How do I know if I'm a real Christian? I'm not sure anymore. So in his letter, John proposes three tests, and these are in your outline. Three tests that reveal whether or not a person is truly a Christian. And you can take these down. We're going to unpack these a little bit tonight. First is the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test. What do I believe? Secondly is the ethical test. How do I live? That's the ethical test. And then the third one is the relational test. The relational test. Who do I love? So you've got the doctrinal test, the ethical test, and the relational test. Remember these three, because throughout the entire letter, and it's organized around these three concepts, and we're going to come back to these again and again throughout the messages every month for most of this year. And while in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we come across, for example, a broad range of topics, so many that Paul talks about, But John just focuses on three. And he takes a very interesting approach. And this can be a little bit of a struggle. And there's some context here that's important. If you're the type of person like me, who is, we like to be a logical thinker. We like to go A to B to C to D all along the line. That's going to be a struggle for you tonight. I'm going to ask you just to kind of stick with me here and be patient with John as he writes and as we read these texts in Scripture, and also as I share with you, because John takes a different approach, and it's really quite interesting. He takes what's called a cyclical approach. He'll come to a topic, and he'll just unpack that. And then he'll move on. But he'll come back in a second chapter and drill down even deeper. And then he'll move on. But then he'll come back as if to say, you know what, you've kind of had enough breathing space. Here's the third time around that we're going to drill really deep into this particular area that God is having me write. So that's the approach John has. And I heard from quite a few of you last month in the lobby, and you sent me emails and some notes on Facebook. And I appreciated the encouragement that you have this desire in your life, and you believe that you're going to a church that has the desire to equip you to go deeper in your faith. And Pastor Kevin and Kathy and all your leaders, this is their heart. It's at the ministry or the heart of this ministry of this church to see people come to know Jesus Christ first and foremost, and to grow deeper in that journey. Nobody in this room that is a leader in this church wants people to just come to Christ just so we can fill the building and bring more money in. There's not one person in here that believes that, that's a leader in this place. We want people to grow closer to Christ because we've either experienced it or we want to experience it more and watch others do that as well. So if that's your heart and your desire tonight, you're in the right place. And I think John will have something for you in the book of 1 John. But everybody has a slightly different idea, don't they, about what it means to go deeper in the faith. Let me give you some examples. To some people, it simply means to have a deeper knowledge of the Bible. I know I have that. I've been at this journey 30-some years, and I still have as much of a desire to grow in God's Word as I ever have. Now, there's been some dry times, but right now, in the last 6 months to a year, has been the most exciting time in God's Word for me in my Christian walk, and I'm grateful for that. But those people, they're looking for very meaty sermons. They're looking for lots of Greek words. They're looking for cross-references. They're hoping the next series will take us verse by verse through the book of Leviticus. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Leviticus. It's hard to study verse by verse. But that's what some people would say. This is what growing deep in my faith means to me. To others, it means an experiential type of scenario with Jesus. They're looking for greater intimacy with God and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They're hoping for chills to run up and down their spines as they hear songs or read God's word or hear it proclaimed. And to others, going deeper in your faith means the practice of spiritual disciplines. People who have a real heart for prayer and daily reflection and fasting. And that's their desire. That's how they understand going deeper with Jesus Christ. Deeper knowledge, deeper intimacy, deeper practice. And real, authentic Christians, not perfect Christians, but authentic Christian and Christ followers desire this kind of stuff. But John doesn't start with any of these. First thing John says, he says, you want to go deeper, then stop sinning. And that's tricky. That's tricky. Let's dive right in. 1 John chapter 1. Here's what he says, starting in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. He mentions some really hard stuff in there, doesn't he? Mentioned if you're walking with God, great. If you're not, and you say you are, you're a liar. Hold on to that thought. He's going to come back to that. That's where John begins. If you call yourself a Christian, John says, then start living like one. He begins with that declaration, verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, there's nothing new to his readers about this statement. It would have been very familiar to Jewish readers. Light was used throughout all the Old Testament to speak of the holiness of God. And we understand that too as we've read the Old Testament at times. But what's interesting is his readers on the Greek side would have understood this very well also. It would have been a familiar expression to them as they followed the philosophers of the day to use as a metaphor for higher truth and for spiritual discovery. But apparently at the time, we need to understand this in our context of studying this, and you're going to see some parallels to today, I suspect, as well. There were false teachers around, and they were blending these two thoughts together, offering people spiritual enlightenment like never before through what they would call secret knowledge and mystical experiences. And eventually this kind of blended teaching would lead to a heresy known as Gnosticism. And you can look that up or come see me later on. I'll give you some guidance on that. Gnosticism, from the Greek word that simply means to know, to have more knowledge. And Gnosticism became a real problem in the early church. Remember, as believers went off in search of these deeper truths and experiences, they were two or three generations removed from actually having seen Jesus. So they started to hear them as only stories. And say, well, yeah, but I didn't meet Jesus, so maybe it's not as important to me. And many came to believe that spirituality was the only thing that mattered. So material things weren't important at all. They were passing by them, and they were just laying them by the wayside. Only the spirit was eternal. And therefore, they reasoned it didn't matter what they did with their physical bodies then. Whether it was promiscuity, drunkenness, gluttony, these were acceptable or becoming more acceptable even within the early Christian church. And they grew to believe that these things didn't affect a person's soul. So there was no harm in indulging in them. Some of you are old enough to remember the 60s and the 70s. Does that sound familiar? How about today? How about today? Are we any different? You don't often hear the word Gnosticism today. It's a bit of an archaic term, but this kind of thinking, this splitting off of our spiritual selves and our material selves, our physical bodies, still finds its way into our world and even into our everyday life as Christians in North America. Let me give you an example. If you look back, and I've got this reference here if you want to look at this later on, but the September 2010 issue of Christianity Today has an intriguing cover story. It's simply, here's the title, it says, Hipster Faith, What Happens When Cool Meets Christ? This was a big deal then, and it's just as big a deal now, 5 years later. The article kind of explores a movement among younger evangelicals. Now, these are Christ followers. These evangelicals who want to shed some of the trappings of the mainstream baby boomer Christianity as they see it. They want to shed the bumper stickers. They want to get rid of the mega churches. They want to, you know, just totally dissociate themselves from right-wing politics. They say that they want a more gritty, a more relevant, and a justice-oriented faith. It sounds really good, doesn't it? I know I want that too at times in my life. And their attendees often meet in nightclubs, and their pastoral leaders at times use even somewhat what we would consider maybe vulgar phrases in the pulpit. And many of these churches cancel services once a month, and they go and they serve the poor. And I'll be honest, I've studied some of these types of ministries. And on the one hand, there's something very appealing about it. Because they're exposing some of the shallowness, some of the weaknesses, some of the hypocrisy of maybe our parents' generation or our grandparents' generation. But at the same time, there's something very disturbing about it. Because there's a new generation of Christians that seem to think as long as they are responsible for words like grace, it gives them permission to do all kinds of stuff with their bodies and with their ministries, and God will just be okay with it because God is love. It's a dangerous, dangerous, slippery slope to be on. And I think John would have problems if we look at the book of 1 John as a whole. I think he would have struggles with both the faith that I grew up with, because there was some problems with that. There was a lot of legalism. There was talk about love, but not really living it out at times. And this hipster faith of so much love, and yet, well, we'll just let God work out the circumstances of our sin. Sin's not really a word that we're going to use anymore. In fact, if you hear nothing else from John's letter tonight, please hear this. We simply can't separate the spiritual from the material, and we dare not separate the belief from our behavior. Amen? We dare not separate those. Because living in the light is as much about sexual purity as it is about social justice. It's about what we do with our bodies, not just what we do for our souls. So there's a lot of heavy stuff in 1 John. Not a lot of broad topics, but drilling down deep. And John reminds us that the light isn't about knowledge, it's about conduct. And God isn't light because he's spiritual, he's light because he's holy. It's not a word we use enough, the holiness of God. The holiness of a Christ follower as we walk towards Jesus. Look at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. Man, I wish that verse wasn't in Scripture. Most days. Because I know I don't live up to this. Maybe you can relate. But that phrase, do not live by the truth, could literally be translated, do not do the truth. We think of truth as something we know. John tells us that truth is something we do. It's an action. It's not just left in our heads as an academic notion. It's got to be lived out. And according to John, real Christians don't just believe their faith, they do their faith. That's a hard one, isn't it, to separate sometimes. But as John introduces that ethical test early in the letter, he moves on a little bit. And as I say, we're going to come back to these passages. This is not a verse 1 to verse 12 kind of exam of 1 John as we go through these messages here in 2015. There's a cyclical pattern here. We need to understand what John is doing. So I'm going to ask you to put a pin in that passage for a moment and flip over a page into chapter 2 because John comes back again and drills a little bit deeper. John, 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 3. He writes, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands." Seems simple enough, right? Then he gets a little bit deeper. He says, "The one who says, 'I know him,'" meaning Jesus, "but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as," finish it with me, "Jesus did." Some of us look for tougher things in Scripture. We say, I know all the basics, Brad. Give me something deeper. I think John just has he not? Notice how John uses words like know, K-N-O-W, and the word truth. Words that we naturally associate with going deeper in our faith and deeper in our lives. And he connects them not just as academic notions, but he connects them with our behaviors, what we're actually to do. If you want to know if somebody's a real Christian, John says, don't just ask them what they believe, look at how they live. And I say that very carefully because it's real easy to look at how someone else is living and not look at the way we're living. Amen? In fact, John says, if someone claims to be a Christian but they don't do what Christ says, then they are a liar. How many of you really enjoy it when someone calls you a liar? It's not a character-building type of quality, right? It's not a lot of grace when you share somebody that... Say, you know what, I think you're kind of a liar. But what do we do with our kids? We've been going through this with our kids at home. Making sure that we as parents look into their eyes and we know when they're telling the truth and know when they're lying to us because kids are brilliant, or they think they're brilliant, at trying to fool their parents. Because they will actually say something enough that they convince themselves that it's the truth. And the parents know it's a complete lie. You've been a parent, you know this. How much more with God does he lay aside our hearts and say, I know you're a liar. Now, God's love for us is not in question here tonight. That's not what John is addressing. He's not saying you're a liar, therefore God does not love you. But he is saying, and he's very clear, your actions need to match your words, and your words need to match your actions. Then you're starting to live in freedom. And God's love will be lived out through you. A liar, that's pretty harsh. But it's how serious John is about obeying God's commands. And we can be as well. But a lot of us in contemporary Christianity, myself included, we're struggling with this connection sometimes. Because in all my years of being a Christian, including all the years I've been a pastor, I can tell you that Christians, now I'm going to generalize a little bit here, so I want you to just be a little bit gracious as I share this. But as a group, we as Christians in North American Christianity nearly struggle as much as non-believers in just about every area of sin. Just about every area. Go down the list. Gambling, internet porn, marital issues, vulgar language, lying, cheating, stealing, blah, 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 blah. Fill in the blanks. We don't need the reminder of how bad we are at this stuff as Christians. In my own experience, there's a gap between my belief sometimes and my behavior. And if there's any truth to be told, and there's no way around this, if we take Scripture as truth, we understand that as John has written in God's Word here in these passages tonight, that John would have a problem with that. And God wants to change our hearts and can change our hearts. We don't have to do this alone. Amen? How many of you are grateful for that tonight? You don't have to do it alone. Verse 6, John writes, he says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. That word walk in the original language is clear. It's your daily journey in life, good, bad, and everything in between. Everything in your walk. We should live like Jesus, not just Friday nights at church, not just Sunday mornings at church, where it's, quite frankly, a little bit easier to do. We're surrounded by people who we identify with. We're surrounded by people that can say, you know what, yeah, I've been on that journey too. And we pat each other on the back and we say good things and we mean good things and it's valuable and it's noble and it's crucial. But the moment we walk out of those doors, tomorrow morning's going to come. The next day is going to come. The next day is going to come. And you're going to be faced with the inevitability of life coming in front of you. And you're going to be faced with choices, how to live like Jesus or live like the way you want to on your own. And we're all faced with that. So what does that mean? How does a 21st century Christian living in Sherwood Park or Edmonton or Ardrossan or wherever you're living in your journey walk as Jesus walked? How do we do that? It's a loaded question. There's millions of pages written on this. But it brings to mind the WWJD bracelets. How many of you remember these? WWJD. How many of you remember what this stands for? Just blurt it out. What would Jesus do? Yeah. What would Jesus do? Not a bad question at all. I mean, this stuff still sells like hotcakes, and there's a good reason for it. It's a good and noble phrase. But it's not as practical or maybe as helpful as the alternative. And I got this not from myself. I don't claim this for myself. Dallas Willard's one of my favorite authors. And in his book called The Divine Conspiracy, he said this about the WWJD notion. He said, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, he said, what would Jesus do is a great notion. But the better question to ask might be this. What would Jesus do if he were me? If he were me. A little too long to fit on a bracelet, though, right? But isn't that much more helpful? Let me give you some examples. Let's say you're a truck driver. Ask yourself this question. If Jesus were a truck driver, what kind of truck driver would he be? Would he obey the rules of the road? Would he look after his rig and keep it under safe operating condition? Would he stop to help other drivers under trouble? Would he toot his horn when little kids were asking him to? We know the answers to those questions, don't we? Let me give you another example. If Jesus were in middle management, what kind of middle management type of person would he be? Would he talk behind his boss's back? Would he make unreasonable demands on his people? Would he do the bare minimum or pad his expense account? We know the answers to those questions, don't we? Let me give you one more example. If Jesus were a parent, what kind of parent would he be? What TV shows, what kind of video games would he allow? How attentive would he be to his kids' health and the homework and the friends that were surrounding his kids? How often would he read with them and pray with them? And would he ever threaten to throw them out of the back of a car if they didn't stop fighting in the back seat? No, that's... Just give me a minute. Can we edit that out, Cecil? That's a whole different thing. We get the idea, right? We know the answers to those questions almost as immediately as you hear them. And I know this sounds a little bit like we're leaning towards a legalistic Christianity, but I need you to hang in there with me. Not just tonight, but throughout this series. This book is amazing, and John is anything but a legalistic Christ follower. But think through your daily life. How would Jesus live it if he were you? If he were in your spheres of influence? Because being a Christian isn't just a matter of believing what Jesus said and saying, yeah, I agree with that. It's a matter of living like Jesus lived. And that's a whole different kettle of fish, isn't it? Let's move on. We're going to close out our time with a third passage here. And once again, John leaves the subject of lifestyle, then he comes back to it here in chapter 3 with even stronger conviction. So let's follow along with what he says as he drills down deeper a third time to try to pull this all together. 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 7. He writes, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." Seems simple enough. "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared," and this is beautiful, "was to destroy the devil's work." Amen? "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Some pretty black and white stuff here. Does any of this make anybody uncomfortable in this room? I hope so. This was a mess trying to pull together in a sermon. Because I know myself. I know where I want to be, but also, as Chris Christopherson wrote so many years ago, he said, "I know who I am." You're either in the light or you're in the dark. You're either living the truth or living a lie. You're either a child of God or a child of Satan. I really wish there was some middle ground, because that's how we think as North Americans, is how we are raising our kids and how we live our lives, how we do our jobs. We want the middle ground. We don't like those stark contrasts. We don't like being in one group or the other because it means we have either made a choice or a choice has been made for us. And at least one of the tests, John says, is ethical. It's how you live, not just on Friday night at church, not just on Sunday morning at church, but every single moment of every single day. But notice very carefully, and this is important for us to notice, John isn't saying that a real Christian never sins. That's not what he's saying. He says he cannot go on sinning. We need to understand this. John is talking specifically about habitual behavior, not occasional lapses. Okay? We need to be very clear on that. And next month, in the third message in this series, we're going to look at what Scripture says in 1 John about this notion of sin and what happens when we do sin and the beauty of God rescuing us in those moments. Because we need to be clear, John is not expecting perfection. He's not speaking for God in that way. But he's clear that God is not expecting perfection either. But there is progress. And progress for us tends to take on, again, we want straight line progress. And we know we'll never live up to that. And we say, well, how in the world am I going to do that? There's a little diagram in your outline. I want to chat about this real quick with you as I close tonight. It's a simple drawing. Something I found in a man by the name of Robert Yarborough's commentary on the book of 1 John, and it's a wonderful resource. It's been very helpful to me over the years. And I did this a few years ago in a church I was pastoring, and with your permission, I wanted to share it with you again, or share it with you guys, and share it again. Now, when we try to diagram a person's spiritual journey, I know I've done this myself at times, and the temptation is to draw a horizontal line across the page, and that's what you see there on your outline. So on the left side of the page, we might write, "no God," right? N-O, no God whatsoever, without God. That would describe a person on that end to have no faith in Christ at all. They're just far from God. That's on the left side. On the right-hand side of that line, we might write, "no God," K-N-O-W. This is a person that we'd say, you know what, has just a fully formed faith and perhaps even an intensely personal relationship with God. So on that horizontal line that you find in that diagram, we imagine a person making progress throughout life, moving from one end to the other perhaps. And at a certain point, They come to believe in God, maybe, but they're not quite ready to make a decision for Christ. That would be just sort of to the left of the middle of that diagram. But eventually there's a decision point for someone who's been a Christ follower. If you are a Christ follower, you know this point in your own life. Maybe you were 6 years old, maybe you were 66, maybe you were even older than that. But you know where that decision point was. And that's the center of that diagram as you accepted Christ as a Lord and Savior. And at that point, we would consider that person to be a Christian. Yes? At that point of decision, they've prayed the prayer and they've come to Christ saying, Lord, I want to be with you. Are they a Christian at that moment? Everybody do this. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But is it also fair to say that there's a lot left on the journey? Now again, depending on, put yourself in that diagram. Where's that point for you? That point of decision for Christ. And if you're not there yet, that's okay. Just hang on for a moment. I just want to speak to the ones that have made a decision to follow Christ. In the center of that diagram, where that X is, where those two lines interconnect, that's the point of coming to Christ. On the right side of that line has been everything since. I've spent 36 years on the right side of that center dot. It's a lot of years. And if you know Christ, you know how many years you've spent on that right side too. We still have a lot to learn about God, a lot to learn about His ways. And it's primarily a doctrinal journey. That's why the word doctrine appears on the left side of that dot. When we talk about going deeper, we're usually thinking about moving along this continuum toward knowing God. That's the doctrinal side of the journey, that left to right horizontal line. But according to John, we also have to draw another line, and this one is vertical. This one goes up and down. So the doctrinal axis, left to right, the ethical axis goes north and south on your page. And at the bottom of that line, you're going to see the word sinful, and at the top, you're going to see the word holy. The person at the bottom of that line continuously breaks God's laws. They just do whatever he or she wants to do. That's where that person lives. And a person on the top of that line is fully conformed to the image of Christ. And I think it would be fair to say there's not a human being on the planet, aside from Jesus, who would ever claim to be on the very tip-top of that line. But in the same way a person needs to travel left to right across the doctrinal axis, growing in their knowledge of God, growing in the knowledge of His Word, they also need to be traveling up the ethical axis from bottom to top, becoming more like Christ in their character and in their conduct. So here's a couple of questions for you to reflect on for some homework. According to John's writings that we've gone very quickly through tonight, where on that grid would you find a real Christian? Where would you find a real Christian on that quadrant? They've been numbered. So just shout out the number. Number 4, absolutely. That's the area that describes a person who's come to believe in Christ, not only as Savior and Lord, but they've begun to resemble Christ in their character and in their conduct. So here's another question. Where would you find a non-Christian on this grid? What quadrant would they be in? A non-believer. Yeah, quadrant number 1. Neither their belief nor their behavior gives any indication that they're a Christ follower whatsoever. But what about quadrants 2 and 3? Is a person a real Christian if they live like a Christian is supposed to live, but haven't accepted Christ as Savior? We talked about this. Someone who lives out the very character qualities that you know are, as a Christ follower, you aren't matching up to, and they just outshine you, but you know they're not following Christ. They've never made that decision to follow Him. That's a tough one. That's a tough one. But they're in quadrant number 3. How about a person who claims to believe in Christ, but their behavior gives no indication whatsoever that they've ever made that decision to follow Christ. And yet they're adamant, I made a decision to follow Christ when I was 7 years old, therefore I'm a Christian. But I've done all this other stuff and I'm not turning back. No repentance in their life and in their hearts. Those are people in quadrant number 2. Those are discussions for another time. I just simply wanted to identify those and give you a tool to take home, and perhaps this would be of some value to you. That's my hope. It would help you clarify the connection between belief and behavior. Now, I want to share a couple of cautions about this diagram. First and foremost is this, is that God is the only one that knows where any of us are on this grid. Amen? You okay with that? Don't look at your spouse. Okay? Don't look at people you know and love in this place. You don't have the right to put them anywhere on that grid. You just trust that they're on the journey. Our call is to be faithful in each other's lives wherever we are on that grid. You okay with that? Don't nod so quickly and don't say amen so quickly, because we're going to be called to account to some of this stuff. One of the reasons I take my relationship with Pastor Kevin so seriously most of the time is that I love him and he's been an instrument in my life. But I'm also going to be accountable to God for how I've encouraged him on the journey as well, how I've prayed for him, how I've tried to just, you know, walk alongside of him. And he's going to be accountable for some of that stuff in my life. When we get to be at the pearly gates, we get to stand beside each other, and hopefully we'll both hear at the same time, right, brother? Well done, my good and faithful servant. I'd love to be standing beside him when he hears that, because he's earned it in my eyes. But in God's eyes, it's the grace and the cross and the blood of Christ that pours over all of us that know and love Jesus wherever we are on this grid. Amen? So take this tool home. Talk about it. Pray over it. Don't take it to be my gospel. It's not that at all. It's simply a tool. Because secondly, there's a very much an important reminder as well about this is, don't look at someone else and try to find out where they are on the grid. And don't debate all that stuff. Don't get hung up on that. Satan's going to use that. He's done it in my life at times as I look at this and say, boy, I wish my friend so-and-so was over here. You can have the notion, you can have the thoughts, but just deal with that stuff quickly and don't let sin take root. Simply this tonight, as I close, ask yourself where you are on this grid. If you know and love Jesus and you're on in quadrant number 4, I want to give you some encouragement. John is very clear about the expectations that God has on us. We need to be moving. We need to be moving up and we need to be moving to the right. But if you think for a moment that's going to be a straight line, you're probably fooling yourself. There's probably not a person in here that I know that has ever lived that kind of life where you go, yeah, it's been just onwards and upwards, Pastor Brad. In that quadrant itself, you probably have even seen all the squiggly lines. You think, oh, I've been 3 steps forward, 9 steps back, 12 steps forward, 15 steps back. And that line is not even a line. It's just like an etch-a-sketch. That's okay. Mine is too. Be okay with that. Embrace God's grace when you need it. But press on, brothers and sisters, press on. If you're here tonight and you're not even sure what this whole grid thing is or what this Jesus thing is or what where to even find the book of 1 John, you're also in the right place. Because the holiness of God is not something to be attained. It is something to be embraced. Ain't one of us in here can do it on our own strength, and we dare not try. But we can encourage each other. We can walk side by side with each other and say, brother, I'm with you. Sister, I'm with you. And for those of you who don't know Jesus, there's a bunch of us in here been on the journey, and we, at times, were like you. We didn't even know who Jesus was. We could spell the word, but now we're on this side, and we've been transformed, and we've experienced something. We've found out more knowledge. We've found out more relationship with people and said, you know what? That's what I needed in my life, and it changed everything. If that describes you tonight, find someone. Come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Kevin. Talk to Ed. Talk to anybody in the band and say, you know what? I'm scared to death about this, but I don't want to leave here tonight without finding out more about who Jesus is. Make that commitment for yourself. You will not regret it. It will not be an easy road, but you will not regret it. Those of you who have been through the journey, say amen. You've been there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, precious Jesus, living Holy Spirit, fall afresh on us tonight. Father, we ask that you would fill our hearts with a desire to explore what John talks about in your holy word. If there are sins we need to deal with, Father, guide us to the place we need to be. If there are hang-ups in our beliefs that are not from you, Father, by your Holy Spirit, may we discern what is truth from our heart to yours. Lord, we desperately need you. to help us grow deeper in our walk to be more like Christ. Help us to know that that can be played out in everyday life and that all of this is possible because of your deep love for us. We don't follow a religion, but we devote ourselves to you, Jesus. To you as a person. For the changes that you and you alone can make in our lives as we rely on you. Let us feel a sense of your grace, your guidance, your ultimate love for us as we go from this place and into the lives that you have called us to. We go in the power of your Spirit, O God. We are grateful for all that you are to us. In Jesus' precious and powerful name, we pray. And all of God's people agreed and said, amen. Amen. I'm going to have the band come back up.